Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 30. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, Exodus chapter 30. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And two gold rings shalt thou make to it, under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt offering, nor meat offering, neither shalt thou pour drink offering upon thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. In the tabernacle that God had the Israelites build in the wilderness, and in the temples that followed, there were only two rooms. The first room was entered daily by any of the priests to fulfill the daily requirements of service. Only priests could enter this room. No one else was allowed. The second room was behind a heavy curtain. And behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could go into that room, and only one day of the year. This room with the Ark represented the very presence of God. The regular priests were barred from even from entering, and the high priest himself was limited to the one day. The rest of the people could not enter the tabernacle or the temple at all. They were separated from the presence of God and had to act through mediators, this priesthood. So the question is, I think about this, the question is, how does one gain access to God? How do you gain access to God? Now let's look, we're going to have a description of the tabernacle. It is not the chapter after chapter that we read about in Exodus. We're going to get a concise version of this. And I actually brought some object lessons, so you have to watch carefully here in a minute. Verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant, talk about the Mosaic covenant, the one that was given at Mount Sinai there in Exodus with the Ten Commandments and all the other things that went with that. The first command also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly or earthly sanctuary. This is not a negative word. This is not saying that it was inherently sinful. It just had to do with the fact that where it was. It was here on this earth, this planet. It was here. There was a tabernacle made. The word tabernacle, again, is this fancy big word. And I've always, when I was a kid, up until not so many years ago, I was a kid. You know, you ever notice that? I was a kid, and you were too, not so very long ago. I used to think for a long time, tabernacle is just a really fancy temple. No, a tabernacle is a tent. That's all it is a tent. And so, God had told them, gave them instructions and so on. A tabernacle was made. The first, wherein, talking about the first room, wherein was the candlestick. Alright? That's this thing. And the original one, probably very similar to this based on the descriptions, the original was made of gold. One big piece of gold that they'd hammered out of a big block of gold. And on the tops were not candles. The candles hadn't been invented. You'd think something as primitive and simple as a candle had been around for thousands and thousands. Candles hadn't been invented yet when they made this thing. Now the concept was there because what they had is on top they would have lampstands. This was a lampstand, not a candelabra. It was a lampstand. And on top they had those lamps that looked basically like a cupped hand with a spout on the end of it. Aladdin's lamp. You get the idea? Okay, same idea. And you would have olive oil in it, and then you'd have a wick that would go out the spout. And and it worked just like the wax does, except it was liquid. And that was why you had the olive oil beaten for the light. The olive oil was pressed from the olives. And they would use that as fuel for the light in the tabernacle, because there were no windows in the tabernacle. And, the temples that followed, if there were windows, there were very thin slits. Generally speaking, it was dark in there. And of course, you didn't have these wonderful magical things back in those days. So you had a candelabra, this thing, and it was fairly big, probably about head high or so. And so you have the candelabra. So in the first room, you had the candelabra, and it would be on the get my bearings right. It's on the left. I may be wrong on that, but I believe that's the way I'm trying to remember this, because for years I had it backward in my head. And then the table, they had the showbread. Now, the table, the idea is the bread of presence or display. And when you think of the bread, don't think of a loaf like we typically envision. This is unleavened bread. So when we have the Lord's Supper, and I pick up that pita bread, that's all that is, it's a pita bread. And I tear that one in half. That is basically the unleavened bread that they would have used. And if you were to go back and look at the making of this, it talks about how much flour went into it. And these things were big. So don't think of a little thing like this. They were round, they were flat, just like the one I tear for the Lord's Supper. But don't think of one about the size of the one I pick up for the Lord's Supper. Think of more pizza-sized, all right, based on the amount of flour that went into this. And because of that, the size of the table, don't think of... I've got a picture. I was in New York City 4 or 5 years ago, and I was in the bus terminal station, which is as big as Grand Central or even bigger. And in New York, you buy pizza by the slice. And I've got this picture looking down this place where they've got a pile of pizzas. They're all right next to each other, and they've got probably, I don't know, a dozen and a half different kinds, selling it by the slice. And so you got all these pizzas there on this great big huge, it's probably about this wide, and it goes that way probably 15 feet or more, just covered with pizza. All right, the table that we're talking about there, the surface of it's probably about as big as that little table in the corner over here. So if I've got pita bread and I got to fit it on there, I stack them up. So they had two stacks of six. That's how it was done. And by the way, you're not going to find that in the Bible. That's based on extra biblical writings, but it also makes common sense because you can't fit them on the little table. So you have these, and you had 12 loaves. They each represented it, one of the tribes of Israel. And it's apparently a memorial of God's continued provision. By the way, the tabernacle, and some of you have, probably most of you have seen this. Some of you may have Bible, one in your Bible. You can draw a picture of this. You can make a model of the tabernacle. The description there in Exodus is so detailed that it's fairly easy to it can be reproduced. There's a lot of trouble making this, all the stuff, but there's enough material, enough information so that you can reproduce, the tabernacle. So the loaves were there, and then you said, let's see, what's the next one there? So the table of showbread, and then verse 3, after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, talk about the holy of holies. Now, I'll pause here. It's kind of funny, the commentaries spend half their discussion of this whole passage dealing with this one issue. The reading of this seems to indicate that the altar of incense is behind the curtain. It wasn't. But when you deal with the events of the Day of Atonement, they went from the high priest goes into the holy place, the first room. He deals with the altar of incense. He fills up a censer with incense, and then he goes into the Holy of Holies. And so the idea of coordinating the effort is what conveys the idea that the altar of incense is behind the curtain, and it's not. It's in the first room. Because the priests went into that, did the altar of incense on a daily basis. The passage that we read earlier this morning talked about the fact that the priests go in there every morning and every evening to burn incense. While he's in there, he's doing a couple of things. He's checking, he's making sure that the lamp is well fueled, none of the lights have gone out, all the wicks are adjusted, everything. He's trimming the lamps, he's making sure that that's working properly. He's making sure that there are coals on the altar of incense. You've got to keep feeding that. And then every morning and every evening he would offer incense on that altar. If you were to go to, don't turn there, I'm just going to describe it and mention where it is. In Luke chapter 1, where you have John the Baptist's dad, he's named Zechariah. He's a priest. He's not the high priest. He's just, pardon me, he's Joe Priest, okay? And there were so many of them at that time that a priest, and they would serve for 2 weeks. And there were so many of the priests by that time that very often, 2 weeks in their entire lifetime is their tour of duty. And who gets to, you've got thousands of these guys. And so who gets to go in there and burn incense? They would draw lots, and it was considered a very prestigious thing. You actually got some letters after your name kind of a situation if you were a priest that got to burn incense. So Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, goes in there. No one else is in there. He's burning incense, and that's where Gabriel appeared to him and told him he would have a son. All right, so if you go back to Luke chapter 1 and read that later on, you'll see that's what he's doing. He's doing what we're describing here. And they did that on a daily basis. They did that in the morning. They did that in the evening. So every day, your average priest, only one of them usually, although it doesn't specify one. There could be one that would deal with the lamps, one deal with the altar of incense. It doesn't matter. But they would go into that room on a daily basis. Now, only the priests. And then once a week, they would change the bread. And the priests would get to eat the stale stuff. And then they replace it with warm bread. And it's mentioned that several places in the scripture, including 1 Samuel. And so they have regular duties in the first one. Then there's that curtain. In the New Testament era, that curtain was huge. The temple here, the tabernacle, the one that Moses built, the ceiling is probably close to as high as it is in here. Not this part, but the next one up. But I always imagine these things being huge. They're not. And it would be about as wide as one of these sections of pew. So it's almost, and it's about twice as, the first room is about twice as long as it is wide. Okay? So we're not talking about a real big room. The second room behind it is practically a cube. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And that's all there's there, that it's in there. So you got the candelabra, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. It's all going to be described in what we're looking at here. There's no chairs, there's no seats, you don't have people coming into this building, it's only the priests. Remember, a temple is totally different than a church meeting hall. It's a totally different thing and totally different purpose. When we studied the life of Solomon a couple of years ago, maybe it was more longer ago than that, and it all runs together. One of the things that struck me, I didn't realize this, that all the gold that went into the construction of the temple, the whole thing was plated with gold on the inside. On the inside. Who gets to see it? Well, the priests get to see it a little bit. But what's the purpose? The temple is a symbol of God's presence. God resides in the temple. And so the gold is to honor the Lord. It's not to oppress the worshipers. It's to honor the Lord. Okay, let's continue. In the Holy of Holies, verse 4. They had the golden censer. Okay, that would be, again, this is the question of whether we're talking about the altar of incense. I don't think so. There's another explanation. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went behind the curtain, one of the things he did is he took a censer, had the incense in it that he took from off the altar of incense, and then he went behind the curtain with that. And that might be what he's talking about here. The word that is used here is typically not used for the altar, but rather for a censer. But again, we're not exactly sure. But that's not the main point. The main point is what's going on here, and the separation that only the priest could go in the first room, and then only the high priest into the second room, and then only one day of the year. So with the censer, and then wherein was the Ark of the Covenant was in there, overlaid round about with gold, and wherein, inside of this thing, now, let me explain this also. What he's doing is he's describing what was there during the wilderness wanderings. By the time they finish the wilderness wanderings, and before they go into the Holy Land, this is what was in the Ark. There were only three things in there. There was a golden pot that had manna in it. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. And there were the tables of the covenant. So, this is the Ark of the Covenant. All right? It's, again, a little bit bigger than that, but not much. It's heavy. When we talk about gold plating, we're not talking about electroplating. We're not talking about just a thin veneer. We're talking about, this lid was solid gold. And so this thing weighed hundreds of pounds. It was heavy. And these poles were probably actually much longer. Matter of fact, it talks about in Solomon's temple, the poles were so long that they could be seen out, poking out from around the curtain. Because it's going to take more than four guys to carry this, because this thing was heavy. All right? Now, those angels on top, the Shekinah glory that you hear about would be in between and under the wings. The wings may have been lifted a little higher than that. Again, we're not exactly sure. I think this is a reasonably good representation. But the Ark of the Covenant represented the promise of God because it contains the tablets of stone, and it represents the very presence of God. So after this thing was made, and put into the Holy of Holies in the temple, theoretically, if they were in accord with the word, the only person that ever saw this was the high priest. Now we know that the thing was, the tabernacle was destroyed, the Philistines took this thing and ran off with it, and there was some abuses and so on. But generally speaking, if they had done that, only the high priest got to see this, and only one day of the year. The rest of the time, it's behind the curtain, representing the presence of God. Okay, over it, the cherubim. By the way, when you look at cherubim or balim or anything else like that, I am is a Hebrew plural. All right, so cherubs is the idea here. And so over it, the cherubs are those angels. They had the wings shadowing the mercy seat. And so he says, we're not going to speak about it. We're not going to go into a lot of details. I've given you probably as much as you're going to get there. Now, when these things were thus ordained, here's the points. He's giving you the description. You've got the picture in your mind of what this thing looks like. You have two rooms. The first one has the candelabra, the altar of incense, the table with the showbread on it. You have a curtain separating the first room from the second room. The first room, the priests go in there on a daily basis. And only the priests. No one else is allowed in there. You have the curtain. Behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest goes in there. Only one day of the year he goes in there on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the fall. He goes in, now he actually on that day ends up going in there at least twice, and depending on how you read it, it could be as many as four times. But he goes in there at least twice. But only on that day. And each time he goes in there, he has sacrificial blood with him. Every time he goes in there. Verse 7. Again, what I just described. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year. When I say alone, he doesn't have an assistant. No other priest was allowed to go in there, only the high priest. And when this was done, everybody else had to be, nobody could be in the first room. Everybody is well outside and they're waiting. Now, tradition says that they tied a rope around his ankle when he went in there in case he died. Because if he had done something profane, if he had done something contrary to the instructions of the Lord, he could have died. And so that would be to pull him out of there if he did. Another thing that we see in the law of Moses is that the high priest, around the hem of his garment, there was a little pomegranate. Pomegranate would look like, well, you've seen them. You usually get them around Christmas time. The ones there weren't the big massive ones that we see in the stores here, but there would be a little gold pomegranate. So a little ball, and in between each ball around the hem of his garment was a gold bell. Now what's the purpose of that? You hear him when he's moving around. You hear the dingling of the bells, the jingling of the bells as he's moving around. As you're listening to the high priest behind that curtain, if it gets quiet for a long period of time, people begin to get worried. So he would go back there alone. One day of the year, and it says, not without blood. He took a dish of blood with him. He goes in there at least twice. Now, when I say at least twice, because one of the things he had, we're dealing with, we've gone through this before, when we deal with the priesthood of Aaron. Then we had to deal with the priesthood of Melchizedek with our Lord. The priesthood of Aaron has several problems with it. Number one is the priests keep dying, so you have to get another one. And then number two, they also don't resolve the sin problem. The whole Aaronic system, the whole Levitical system doesn't finally resolve the sin problem. We're going to deal with that in just a moment as well. And then also, the priests were sinners. The priests were sinners. They were sinners just like the people. Now, they were a little more meticulous. There were some do's and don'ts that the priests had that the average person didn't have to deal with. But they were still sinners. They were still fallen people. Our Lord is sinless. When he made offering of himself, he did not have to offer for himself. There was no sin that he had to cover. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is holy. But the priests under Aaron, he says, not without blood, which he offered for himself. When I said he went in there twice, the first thing he had to do was he had to make an offering for himself to atone for his own sin. He would go in there, make atonement for that, go into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood for himself. Then he would come out, and then traditionally what they did is he would change his clothes. He would wear white from top to bottom. His turban, everything, he would wear white, indicating that he himself had been cleansed, and then he'd go through the process again, making atonement for the nation. So he goes back there, first to make atonement for himself, cleanse himself, and then secondly to make atonement for the nation. Now understand, this does not resolve the sin problem. This is simply symbolic. This does not resolve the sin problem. And then it says here at the end of verse 7, it says, and for the errors of the people, the errors of the people. In the Old Testament, as you read the opening chapters of Leviticus, by the way, the opening chapters of Leviticus are, you start reading Leviticus, and I know you're there. Okay, as you read through your Bible, you got your reading program, you're in Leviticus. The opening chapters of Leviticus are an easy read because they're all short. Boom, 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 boom. All the different offerings. Then you start getting to the whole leprosy thing and you got these long chapters. Okay. But there aren't as many of them. I'm going to give you a cheat. By the way, it also lets you know that the more familiar, if you understand the whys and wherefores, it makes it easier reading because you understand why this is there. But also, here's what I do. I read Leviticus in one day. So I don't have to, and also you get the flow of it a little better. A lot of books of the Bible are that way. I mentioned before, Job in one sitting. You need to do that sometime. Ecclesiastes in one sitting. Romans in one sitting is amazing. All right. So some of these, it's very helpful to do that. So just to challenge yourself. And I'm going to reserve 3 hours and I'm going to do this. I'm going to plow through that. I mean, good. Some of you read novels for that long. Pick up and read your Bible that long. You can do it. You can do it. So he makes atonement for the errors of the people. In the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for premeditated, high-handed, deliberate sin. States that very clearly in the book of Numbers. There was no sacrifice for high-handed sin. Numbers chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. Matter of fact, I want you to go ahead and turn there. We're going to go and look at this. This is an important passage. Numbers chapter 15. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger, the foreigner, that sojourneth among them. For the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people because he hath despised the word of the Lord. He hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. There was no sacrifice for high-handed, deliberate sin. Now, this creates a problem because you know what? Yes, we're all sinners. But you know what? We're all high-handed sinners. We sin deliberately. There are certain things that we plan. There are things that we know are wrong and we make provision for it and we do it even though it's wrong. And we're all guilty of that. If we were to just simply read our Old Testament law, we're doomed. We've got a problem. David, in Psalm 51, the great confession of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah to cover it up. I mean, serious stuff. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, and David immediately acknowledges the sin and confesses it. And then he writes the psalm that for 3,000 years is a public confession of his sin. And he pleads for something. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. I am bound by the justice of God. I am doomed. I have no sacrifice that I can make for the sin that I have committed. There's no provision in the law of Moses to deal with this. So what can I do? I plead for mercy. Folks, understand, that's how salvation works. You and I receive salvation the same way today. I recognize the fact that I'm a guilty sinner. There's nothing I can do to fix the problem. There's nothing I can do to atone for the past. I cannot fix my own sin problem. Yes, I can perhaps restrict how much I do that I shouldn't. And I can start doing the things that I'm supposed to do, but that does not deal with the past. And frankly, my motive is wrong because I'm judged by my motive as well as my actions and my words and my thoughts. And so I'm doomed. And what do? I come before the judge and I plead for mercy. And because of Jesus Christ, because of our great high priest who bore our sin himself, I can be forgiven. That pleading for God's mercy, I receive God's mercy. And David recognized that 3,000 years ago. So, what we've looked at here in Hebrews chapter 9, we've got the layout of the tabernacle, we've got the ritual of the priests and so on, the shedding of blood. We still haven't answered the question I asked at the beginning. How does your average person, frankly, how do the priests, how do I gain access to God? How can I know God? How can I have a relationship with God? How can I be right with God? Because everything we've looked at doesn't solve that problem. We've dealt with three chapters so far that deals with the Old Testament priesthood and all the details and all the stuff that went with that. And none of it ever resolves the sin problem. How do I have a right relationship with God? How do I have access to God? Because this whole tabernacle is an object lesson. that God is inaccessible. That at the very best, we have to have a priest with blood to pave the way so that God can be accessed and sin atoned for. But that does not open the door for all of us to, you have to go through these steps. How do I gain access to God? Let's look at our next verse. Look in verse 8. All of this, it says, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest, the way into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. While all this was going on, the payment, the means of access to God had not yet been made. Which was a figure, an object lesson for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as containing to conscience. All right, I've got my sheep, I've got my goat, I've got my ox, I got whatever I'm going to sacrifice. I travel to Jerusalem. I bring the animal and he goes through the examination because I have to have a perfect animal. It can't be flawed. I bring it to the tabernacle. I lay my hands on the animal, symbolizing the transfer of my guilt. Here's the gruesome part. I take a knife and I slit the throat of the animal, and the priest catches the blood in a basin, and then he turns around and he sprinkles the blood on the altar, and then the priests take and they butcher the animal, and they take the parts of the animal and they put it on the altar and they burn it as an offering to the Lord. And I go my way. I have done a ritual. Does that ritual change me? No. Because the very next year I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to bring my animal and I'm going to go through this process. And some people did it every year and some people did it all the time. And as you read through the Mosaic laws, you read through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it gives you all the different things that he's supposed to offer if he does certain things. Good grief, you'd think that people would be lined up day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment until they were impoverished because there was nothing more left to offer. No sheep, goats, or cattle left in all the land of Israel because they've all been burned up because they've all been wicked sinners. And we are too. And none of this ever dealt with the root problem because we're continuing to sin. So you have this ongoing priesthood, the sacrifice of millions of animals over hundreds of years, and the problem never goes away. It doesn't solve the problem. Why is that? Because it's not the solution. It's an object lesson. It's a symbol of what is needed. It's a symbol of what will happen. Because there is no ritual that can make someone right with God. The offering of animals, the offering of sacrifices does not give me a new nature. The sacrificing of an animal does not change me. I don't have a new nature. I still have a sin nature. I'm still going to be sinning and I'm still going to have to continue to repeat this process as long as it's demanded. There is no regeneration. It does not remove sin. It's a symbol of a spiritual act, but it is not a spiritual act in and of itself. It is not the true means of dealing with sin itself. It symbolizes it. And so it never ends because it doesn't resolve the problem. Verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. And when it says carnal, it's talking about things that you do with the body. It's not necessarily a negative. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. That all this stuff was going on and on and on until something happened. That word reformation is a unique word in your New Testament. The Greek word behind that does not occur anyplace else in the New Testament. It occurs in secular Greek for the idea of if you pulled your shoulder out of the socket It's a medical term for putting things the way they're supposed to go. Resetting things straight is the idea. It indicates that something needed to be fixed that wasn't fixed before. Something was not right. And something could not be made right with the old system. The Mosaic system could not fix it. Remember, all this ritual, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, are a very elaborate object lesson. They don't fix the problem. As a matter of fact, all they do is demonstrate the need for something to fix the problem, because this has gone on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. So what's going to fix the problem? Now, if we stop here at verse 10, which, if you look in your bulletin, is where I'm going to stop. I actually cheated. We're going to add one thing. The Mosaic covenant could not bring man to God. Something else is needed. So, back to the question. How do I gain access to God? We're only going to go to the very beginning of verse 11. Let's look at the first two words. It says, but Christ. Now, there's going to be a lot of explanation, and you'll get that next time. But for what we're looking at today, that's all you need. That's all you need. But Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We dealt with a flawed priesthood because they kept dying, because they were sinners themselves, because the sacrifices that they were offering didn't deal with the issue of sin, and so it was open-ended, never resolved the problem, and what do we need? We need another priest. We need another sacrifice that will actually solve the problem. And we've already looked at that with the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. An appointed priesthood, not a hereditary one. A priest who will never die, who continues to make intercession for us. A priest who resolves the sin problem. It is finished. It is paid in full. A one-time sacrifice that deals forever with the sin problem. The first one is an object lesson. The second one is the solution that gives us access to God. Here's something else to consider, because this is all tied to the same thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Christ died on the cross, the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, was supernaturally torn in two from top to bottom, that the way into the presence of God was opened. This is why the author of Hebrews earlier said in chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How is that all possible? But Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for his intercession on our behalf. Thank you that God became a man to pay man's penalty. And Father, because of this, we now have access to you. We can know God. By faith, we become your children through Jesus Christ. We have an eternal relationship that can never be broken. We have an eternal inheritance that will never go away. You give us a new nature. You give us power. And Father, you will forever banish sin from our presence. You will give us a new body and a new world. And it's all because of Christ. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. That we don't have to pay the penalty, the wages of our own sin. And by your grace, you give us something that is beyond our imagining. not because we earn it, but because you love us. Father, thank you for Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.